So looking at Easter today, if any of you hadn't realized, today is Easter. Okay, just I didn't want you to miss that point of what that means for us and what the evidence is of that. And we talk about evidence sometimes, and we look at, you know, the things that say, well, this is it, and therefore this must be. And, you know, for many years I worked with the police department and the things with kids and as chaplain and other things, worked with the officers and with people that were in different situations. And a lot of the things that happened, we wanted evidence for. Well, what's the evidence of this? And how do we know that this is evidence? And the things that are there and what we need to be taking and knowing and doing. It's sort of like the things of, I think the engine in my car blew up. Well, what evidence of it? Well, there's a rod sticking out the side of the engine block. You know, that would be pretty good evidence of that, right? As opposed to somebody turning the car on and it's running fine and they say, well, I think my engine blew up. Well, no, there's no evidence of that. It's working normally and stuff. So what is it that brings us to the evidence of the resurrection and the things that took place in Scripture? So I want us this morning to take a look at Luke 24 and read a little bit of the story of what took place on that Sunday morning over 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem as Jesus had been crucified and laid in the tomb on Friday and was there all day Saturday and Sunday morning was risen from the dead and rose to new life. What is the evidence that shows that that actually happened? So we'll begin with the story. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, says, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. So they went in, but they couldn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were puzzled, trying to think what could have happened to it. Suddenly, two men appeared to them, clothed in dazzling white robes. The women were terrified and bowed low before them. Then the men asked, 'Why are you looking in a tomb for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Don't you remember what he told you back in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day.' Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. The women who went to the tomb were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several others. They told the apostles what had happened, but the story sounded like nonsense, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter ran to the tomb to look in. Stooping in, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened." So many things there in that portion of Scripture of what took place and the things that were happening. And the women, as they began to say, you know, what is this about? They were puzzled and not seeing the body. And then telling the disciples, and they said, "This is nonsense. What evidence is there of this?" So Peter got up and went and looked and found the tomb empty himself. And he's going, okay, what does this mean? How do we do this? How do we make this reconcile and show that Jesus is alive, like he said? And it goes back to, let's look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As he tells to us about that resurrection. And he says there, he says, "But tell me this. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that no resurrection, that there will be no resurrection of the dead?" So he's talking to the people there and saying, you know, we're preaching that Christ was resurrected. But some of you are saying there is no resurrection. But if that's true, how is it that Christ can be raised from the dead? He goes on and says, "For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, all of our preaching is useless. and your faith is useless too. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone else in the world. But in fact, there's one of those great words, but. It changes the situation, is but. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of all the great harvest of all who have died. But think with me just for a minute. What would it be like if Christ had never been risen from the dead? What are some consequences that might come from that? If Jesus had never been risen from the dead. We go back to what Paul says right there in verse 14. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. There is a consequence that comes from there not being a resurrection. Something that happens because of. And it's not like a disagreement over which basketball team will win the March Madness tournament. If the team that I think should win doesn't win this year, life will go on, and next year they will try again. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then all preaching is useless, and our faith is useless too. What does it mean to be useless? Worthless. Ineffective. Futile. Another translation uses the word vain in place of useless. And it means empty or foolish or stupid. Like, he tried in vain to lift the semi-truck all by himself. That would be useless, right? That would be in vain for me to try to lift a semi-truck all by myself. And stuff to realize that, nope, that can't happen. I'm not going to do that no matter how much I try. Next, Paul says in verse 15 that the apostles would be considered to be liars if there was no resurrection. If someone lies to you about a particular subject, do you go ahead and trust them with everything else they say? Say when I was with the police department and working with kids, a lot of times they would lie about something. You know, well, no, I didn't do that, or you, and stuff to do, and you talk to them more, well, yeah, that really did happen. Okay. You lied to me about this. Now you're saying you're telling me the truth. How do I know that anything else you tell me is going to be the truth? Well, because I tell you. Well, you also told me that what you told me first was the truth. And it wasn't. It's that concept of, if I'm lying to you about one thing, how do I trust you about anything else? And this is what Paul is saying. He says in verse 15, and we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the dead, but that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. If Christ did not bodily rise from the dead, the hope of our own future physical resurrection is lost. We have a hope that is based in Christ's resurrection. He goes on in verse 16 and says, and if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. See, Christ was not raised from the dead just to have a miracle performed that we and others could point to and say, wow, look at what happened. Christ did not rise from the dead. Or if Christ did not rise from the dead, the consequence is that we are still in our sins, that we have not been forgiven. There has been no forgiveness, because that's what forgiveness comes from. Is from Christ's death on the cross, his blood that was shed that covers our sin, and we are given a new life when we trust in him, just like Christ came to new life. Verse 17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. There is nothing that changes that if we don't have a resurrection. But if Christ has been raised, then our faith is not in vain. And we are not disillusioned or foolish. We have a future hope in our own resurrection and in the resurrection of those that we love, and we are no longer in our sins. The reason we gather every single week is because of Christ has risen. He is not dead. And this is the reason we gather to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, instead of on the traditional Sabbath, that is the last day of the week, which was Saturday. And in the Old Testament, they did that. We worship the risen Christ on what we referred to as the Lord's Day. This is Sunday, the Lord's Day, and that's why we worship on Sunday. How do we know Jesus really rose from the dead? The evidence for that. The Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens when he was speaking to their council of philosophers about Jesus and that he had been raised from the dead. And in Acts 17:32, it says, when they heard Paul speaking about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, we want to hear more about this later. You know, many people today still laugh in contempt about the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We see that around the world in different places, in different times, on social media, and that maybe even people that you know, we go, man, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. How can Christ be raised? That doesn't make any sense. It's not logical and stuff in that way for our thinking. We can't get past that human concept of what that was. It's that old thing that my grandmother was from Missouri, and she said, it's always been a show-me state. Oh, yeah? Show me. and stuff to do. People want to know what the evidence is and stuff that is there. And later, Paul was back in Jerusalem. He had been arrested for speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. And there in Acts 23:6, he says, Paul realized that some members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. So he shouted, brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. That caused a division. That was an uproar because the council was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection that was coming, even though it may have been something that they were waiting for and had not seen yet. It was that resurrection that they trusted in to be a part of what was happening. And the Sadducees did not. They did not believe in a resurrection. And the way to remember the difference between the two is that the Pharisees believed in it and the Sadducees didn't. And see, therefore, they were very sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. And to know that. And the council believed or consisted of both religious sects. And to realize that there was a division in this. And Paul goes on in verse 8 of that same chapter and says, why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? God created life. Where does my belief begin? I believe that there is a God. I believe that he created everything that we see in the world and in the galaxies around us out of his spoken word. Why would I not believe that he can raise the dead? If he can do that from nothing, he can certainly bring life back into a dead person. And we saw Jesus do that multiple times in Scripture when he was here, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's the little boy that had been died that his mother was asking him to help with, and others that were that way and stuff. Realizing that the truth does not cease to be truth because we cannot understand how it could be so. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. I don't understand all there is to know about electricity. But I know that if I flip the switch, the light's going to turn on. It's there and working. I can't see it. I can feel it sometimes if I touch the wire wrong. But I can't see it. All I can see is the evidence that it's there. It's the evidence of what Christ did and his resurrection. I don't understand the evidence of the process of that engine that I talked about earlier and how it works in cars, but it doesn't stop me from driving a car. How does all that work together? It is foolishness to deny a fact because we do not know the how of how it all is going to work. And that's where Paul talks in 1 Corinthians again about the how of some of these things. And he says there, you know, but someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question, he says. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it first dies. And when you put it in the ground, it is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of what wheat or whatever you are planting is. Then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. That question of how can this be is not new in our generation or in our 100 years or in the 2,000 years. Paul was talking about it there, that people were still asking about that. But consider this. We can agree, at least hopefully, that Christ was buried. He was a real person. He was born, he lived, he died, and was buried. The Gospels were written at least 30 years after Jesus' death and are the earliest historical sources of the life of Christ. Historical evidence such as this is enough to make any student of history jump with delight to have something written so close to the fact of it happening. The Gospels document that Christ's body was taken to be buried by a member of the Sanhedrin. And from Mark 15:43, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. It says, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the high council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He was following Jesus and knew what he taught and waiting for the kingdom. And when Jesus died, he came and asked Pilate if he could take the body so he could bury him. And Joseph buried Jesus in a tomb in John 19:38. It starts there and tells how that happened. It says, afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. And when Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. You catch what he's made from? Myrrh. Remember the gifts that came to Jesus from the wise men as they arrived at his when he was born? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was for the provisions that they need. Frankincense was for welcoming a king. Myrrh was for burial. Here he's getting the myrrh that goes on his grave clothes. Now, following the Jewish burial custom, they wrap Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen and cloth. They placed the place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never before used. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was already close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Anyone could have gone to the tomb and seen the grave that was there. It had Jesus' body there. And the eyewitness accounts from Matthew clearly states that soldiers were placed outside the tomb to guard it, that they were there to make sure that nobody bothered the tomb or the body, that that was their job. Matthew 28 tells us that. He says, early on the Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him and fell into a dead faint. That realization of, whoa, what is going on? And it scared these Roman soldiers so much that they fainted away. As a matter of fact, when Jesus rose from the dead, the soldiers were paid to conceal the truth of how it happened. The soldiers were not told to say, we were drunk, or that his body was still in the tomb, even though it wasn't. Instead, they were paid to say that his disciples took the body. That continues on in verse 11. It says, as the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, you must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe, and they said that what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. To realize what that means for the guards, to say, you know, we fell asleep on the job. You know, even today, if somebody's what we call asleep at the helm, they get in trouble for this instead of being paid to keep it quiet and stuff that is there. And these soldiers would have been killed if they had been found out by the leaders that they had been asleep at the job and not doing what they were assigned to do to protect the tomb. But instead, the elders paid them and said, hey, we'll lie for you. We'll make it okay. You won't get in trouble if you'll tell this lie. To claim that the body was stolen presumed that Jesus' body was missing. It had been there, and now it wasn't. Literally anyone could have invalidated the disciples' claim by going and pointing to the tomb and saying, look, it's still there. You know, it was empty. It wasn't there. The disciples are loonies. They don't know what they're talking about. Here's his body right here. Nobody could do that. It was empty. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was seen by Peter, then by the 12, then by 500 people at one time. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, to the apostles, and then to Paul himself after he had died. Some would argue that those that saw him were hallucinating. For all of these people to have the same hallucination would probably be a greater miracle than the resurrection itself. To have everybody see the same thing in an hallucination and stuff there. Consider that Christ appeared to different people in separate occasions, all later giving testimony to the fact that they saw the risen Savior. If this had not been true, then anyone still living during that time could have verified, or what we call today fact check, Paul's story, because many of those witnesses were still living. Being that close to the occurrence, they would go back and say, hey, you were around that time. Tell me what happened. What did you see? What did you hear? What was going on in those situations that was there, so that they could be aware of the truth that was there? And nobody said, well, no, that's not true. Chuck Colson, you probably know the name, one of the Watergate 12 from when President Nixon was involved in a scandal and cover-up. He went to prison because of his part in that cover-up. And he became a Christian while he was in prison. And he stated that he knows that the story of Jesus' resurrection is true. And he said he knows this because the 12 disciples and others that saw the risen Jesus proclaimed the reality to everyone for over 30 years and never deviated from their story. It never changed. They never recanted. They didn't say, well, you know, yeah, that was really what didn't happen or anything like that. Even when faced with torture and death, nothing changed. Colson said that there were 12 strong men in positions of power and leadership that were involved in the Watergate cover-up and the lies that took place there, and they couldn't keep it together for 3 weeks without breaking. These others that were in Jesus' time went 30 years until their death and never changed their story. Others can't keep their story straight for 3 weeks among the 12 that they had at Watergate. If Jesus rose from the dead, your life can be radically changed today. Jesus, James' brother, is one of the best examples of a changed life as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps you're a skeptic today. You've heard the evidence presented, but you're still not sure about this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, James, his own brother, was a skeptic too. He didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. In John chapter 7, beginning at verse 3, it says, "And Jesus' brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers didn't believe in him." But James' life was radically changed after he realized who Jesus was. James was one of the people Jesus appeared to after he rose again from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:7. He says, "And then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles." The next thing you hear about James is that he is in the upper room with the rest of the disciples praying in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "They all met together and were constantly united in prayer along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus." He was there with them because of what he had seen. Then we hear that James was in close relationship with the Apostle Peter. He had been arrested and put in prison because he was proclaiming that Jesus being alive, Peter was in prison. And when Peter was miraculously released, he was in prison, sleeping between two guards with chained up and behind locked gates, and an angel came in and released him from those chains, let him out of the prison, opened the gates, they just opened before them, and said, "Go on your way." One of the first people that he mentioned that they should tell about this, of what happened, was James. From Acts 12, 17, it says, "He motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had helped him, let him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers what happened." And he said that he went on to another place. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul is clear that there are three people that are pillars of God's grace in the church in Jerusalem. The three are listed by Paul as Peter, John, and guess who else? James, the brother of Jesus. It is also historically documented that James went on to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem and would eventually die for his beliefs. To change from, "What do you think you're doing, brother? We don't believe you. Go show everybody if you're so great. Go do that." To seeing the resurrected Christ and then dying because of those beliefs without wavering is an enormous change in his life. Same realization of a resurrection can change our lives too. This means that the resurrection of Christ radically changed James' life. He would turn from that critic to believer because of a true historic event. Otherwise, why would somebody die over the whole thing if it were a sham? In the words of Philip Yancey, he's a Christian author, wrote the book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He said, in a word, Jesus overwhelmed the witnesses' faith. Anyone who saw the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus, lost the freedom of choice to believe or disbelieve. Jesus being resurrected was now irrefutable. Even Jesus' brother James, always a holdout, capitulated after one of those appearances, enough so that he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and according to Josephus, died as one of the early Christian martyrs. This truth can change James' life, and it can change ours too. If you were to go to the tomb of Muhammad, you'd find a body still in the grave. If you were to go to the tomb of Buddha, you'd still find his ashes. If you were to go to the tomb of Joseph Smith, you'd find that grave is filled with a body today. If you were to go to Jesus' tomb in Jerusalem, you would still find an empty tomb. Why does this matter? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, said, it's one thing for someone to say they are God, and it's another for someone to act on it and prove it. Jesus was either a liar, crazy, or he was who he said he was. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and demonstrated it by raising himself up from the dead. This is the greatest miracle in history. This is why we meet every week. We don't celebrate and worship a dead God or a prophet. We celebrate a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, Romans 6:4 tells us, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. And Romans 8:11 tells us, and if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. You don't have to be a slave to sin. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in each believer, allowing believers to live victoriously over their sin. Does this mean that we never sin again? Absolutely not. We're not perfect, and we won't be until we get to heaven. But while we're here on the earth, we do not have to be a slave to sin. Through submission to the Holy Spirit, the resurrection power living in you will kick in. You no longer have to be a slave to your lust, to alcohol, to drugs, to adultery, to bitterness, to anger, or to any other such sin. Christ can give you victory today. Despite the conflict, hatred, and sin that we see in the world around us today, the good news of the gospel continues to do its work. On Palm Sunday last week, President Trump shared a letter he had received from Franklin Graham last October regarding the ceasefire between Israel and Iran. After the president mentioned that he wasn't sure if he would make it to heaven. And then, with the boldness of a true evangelist, Franklin Graham pivoted from geopolitics to the gospel. Whether Franklin was talking to the president or not, the reality of what he said was for everyone. It wasn't just for him, it's for you and me. And Franklin wrote in that letter, and he says, this week you commented to the media that you might not be heaven bound. It is important to know for certain that your soul is secure. The only way to heaven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you accept that by faith and invite him to come into your heart, you are heaven bound. I promise you. Then he quoted from Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is true. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. We don't obey and do good things so that we will be saved. We are saved by God's grace, and therefore we obey and do good things. Whether it is efforts towards peace, as the president was trying to do, by any world leader or not, including our president, or our own good deeds that we try to do and try to earn our spot in heaven, none of those things will matter when we come to the end of our life and meet God. None of it matters. The only thing that matters is where your soul will spend eternity, and that is the resurrection message, that Jesus' life gives us freedom when we trust in him and he forgives us of sin and gives us new life. Life is fragile. Jobs come and go. Friends can betray or forget us. Governments can rise and fall. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an unshakable, eternal fact. And the promise it carries is available to you and to me and anyone who will place their faith in the risen Christ. The peace that Franklin Graham pointed President Trump to is not a ceasefire agreement. It is the peace that passes all understanding, is what Paul calls it. The peace that comes only through the Prince of Peace, the one whose empty tomb we celebrate this Resurrection Day. Jesus' resurrection has the power to transform any life, to take us from beyond belief to conviction in our lives. Would you stand with me as we have a word of prayer and close? What is your stance with Christ? Are you a dabbler? You think, well, I've not done too many things bad in my life. I'm not as bad as that person. I'll work my way. It'll be God will accept me. I'm good. Or have you accepted Christ? It's the only path. It's the only door we have to heaven, to accept his forgiveness, the work that was done on the cross, his shed blood for us, and his resurrection that we celebrate today. It's just that easy for you, too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, for what you did for us, for the reality of life that comes when we trust in you, to know that all we have to do is ask you for forgiveness, and that you take our sins, you take our guilt and punishment away. Because of what Christ did, he paid the price for those things that are sin in our life, to see that we have new life in eternity with you. Father, thank you for that reality and for the evidence that you give us of the risen Christ on this Easter Sunday as we share together in your presence, in your love for us, and we honor your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.